This morning, we're beginning a fairly lengthy study in the doctrine of the church. Most of you realize that this section of theology is called ecclesiology, but I'm calling it the doctrine of the church because I don't want anyone to be confused. The church is very central to the Lord's plan throughout Scripture, not just in the New Testament. Yet while this series is going to be quite lengthy, I'm starting in the middle of it. I'm not going to go through, other than we'll do some today, for the sake of background, talking about how the church exists throughout the Old Testament. Right? The church really exists from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden all the way up to Christ's second coming is the church. In Hebrew, it would often be called Kahal, the assembly, but it's the church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to focus, however, on the New Testament revelation about the church, and we're going to go back to the Old Testament, you'll see in several passages today, for the sake of illuminating what we learn in the New Testament. I'm going to begin by looking at images of the church. There are five main images. Maybe someone else has a sixth that they think belongs in this list, but I have five major images of the church in the New Testament. This morning, we're only going to look at the church being the vine, but it'd be helpful for you to know that there's a range of these we're going to look at over the coming weeks. So, vine, sheep, temple, body, and bride. Those are all five very important ways of looking at the church. What I want to encourage you here is to see them as different facets of the diamond. What you don't want to do is say, I've got my image, right? So it's easy sometimes to see this when you look at other people than when you look at yourself. But if you look at the Roman Catholic Church throughout history, you'll see that there were times when they emphasized the hierarchy. And then in the middle of the 20th century, they started emphasizing the people of God. Really came up with Vatican II. And what would happen is theologians would be so excited talking about the church as the people of God, but they forgot all the other images, right? They forgot the church is the bride of Christ, right? They forgot that the church is a body. And what I want to encourage you is you want to hold all these images together, and you'll see the church of Jesus Christ in something of rich, beautiful fullness. So in ancient Israel, when they used the term vine, everybody would have immediately thought grapevine. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, you'll often see that it doesn't say grapevine. It simply uses the word vine, and everyone understands that's what it is. So I want to start by asking you a question about this image, or a couple questions. What do you think of when you think of a grapevine? What?
Pruning.
Pruning! There's work. Well, actually, pruning is very important when we think about the church. What else do you think of when you think of a grapevine?
I mean, just what comes to mind is just long rows of vineyards on twisted vines and little teeth.
Yeah, so we're only looking at one of those vines, though. But yeah, that's an image you get. You think about these vast grape vineyards. But we're just looking at a vine. The church is not referred to in the Bible as vines, but vine. So what do you think of when you think of a grapevine?
Roots.
What else? Grapes. It produces fruit, right? That's kind of important. It helps to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you think about vine as it's applied to the church, how do those images map over to you? What's interesting about it, the church being compared as a vine, that you can get just of thinking of that image? Peter.
It can grow wildly out of control.
It can grow wildly out of control, spoken like a true elder. No, that's true. And of course, we had earlier that it needs pruning, right? The parts that aren't bearing fruit, you've got to prune and take away. We'll look at that at the end of this morning. I want to suggest there's a number of things you want to think of about the image of a vine as you think about the church, the people of God. A vine is organic. It grows. It has life. It's designed to bear fruit, right? So a vine that's not bearing fruit is a bad vine. A organization that calls itself a church or people in that body that are not bearing fruit, well, there's a real problem there. They're connected. Now, we do have images of the church that deal with us as individual sheep. But the vine image doesn't do that. The vine image looks at the people of God as a whole. We are connected to each other. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, the Gospel of John, we'll see what it takes for the vine to bear fruit. Other connections that you might see. I would just say those three things that I really want to get across is the vine is alive, all the parts of the vine are connected to each other, and a vine bears fruit. Well, let's look back into the Old Testament and see some of the ways the image of a vine is used for the people of God. I do want you to open your Bibles here. Yes, Jack.
Well, one clarification.
What does it say? Give you the verse so you can get this. The verse is Hosea 10, verse 1. Jack.
Well, the question I had, going back to your original about the vine, John in chapter 15 says, or Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branch.
Yes!
The difference between, if you're eating organically, yes, all the life comes through the vine, but still, I'm not the vine, I'm a branch.
That's incorrect, you are both. Yeah, so this is, you got to slow down and wait till we get to the Gospel of John. We're going to come to this, I promise you. I promise you, it's at the end of your handout. But it's important to see that before we get to the Gospel of John, the image of a vine is used numerous times in the Old Testament to refer to Israel. Israel is the vine. In fact, we're going to see that when we look at Hosea chapter 10, just the first two verses. I'm going to read here from the English Standard Version. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. So Israel is called by God a luxuriant vine, but God's bringing judgment upon them. Why? What's going wrong with the vine? You could take some time and think about it, just two verses. Let me tell you something that may be helpful to you. I'm not saying the ESV's translation is wrong. It's translating is very hard. But I think you can get something from the Christian Standard Bible's translation of this passage. This is actually the way I would translate it if I was translating this passage for publication. Israel is a lush vine. It yields fruit for itself. See, there's a preposition there, but the ESV is taking its, like possessively, and I would take it as a allominative advantage. They're bearing fruit for themselves. Does that help you?
The New King James is similar to that.
Says for itself, for yourself, or?
Israel empties his vine, he brings forth fruit for himself.
Yeah, I think that's the better translation. So that's the first thing you should see here that's going wrong. Israel at the time of Hosea is financially very prosperous. In that sense, they're bearing a lot of fruit. And they're going, mine, it's for me. What they're not doing is bearing the fruit of righteousness, right? So they're a luxuriant vine that's producing what God doesn't want. What do you think about that language of multiplying altars? Whose altars are they multiplying? God's, Baal in particular. So you'd have to go back and read Hosea and get the time frame here. But Baal is theoretically, of course he doesn't really exist, is the god of fertility. So they're getting these lush crops, and they're saying, thank you, Baal. We're going to worship you, because that's how paganism works, is it's a mechanical exchange. We worship these gods, they give us what we want. And so they're worshiping the false gods. So the true God, Yahweh, says, I'm going to bring you into judgment, right? I'm going to tear down those altars. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Does that make sense to everybody? So you have the image of Israel as a vine. It's being productive, but not productive in the way that the Lord wants. If we move over to Isaiah chapter 5, Please go there. Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. This is a much longer passage I'm reading to you. It's actually making one chief point. But like me, it has a couple subpoints. Kristen was joking about me not getting to ninthly when I had 7 points in the sermon last week, and I pointed out that was 7 subpoints to one of my 4 main points. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is God speaking. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Well, let's start with just verse 1. Just look at verse 1 with me. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. What does that verse tell you about the church? Here, Israel, but the church, Church of God. God loves the church. God loves the church and actually has provided abundantly for the church. I want to say we've gone through a bad period in North American Christianity where people, talk about Christians, tend to emphasize what's wrong in the church. There are things that are wrong in the church. We need to address them, right? There are problems. But if you're talking entirely negatively about the Church of Jesus Christ, you're not seeing the church correctly. Please remember, you're talking about that which God loves and which Christ gave his life for, right? And the church is actually also given these extraordinary gifts and is filled with the Holy Spirit. So we should always remember that God loves his church. What does the Lord do with the church when the members of the church refuse to follow him? According to this passage, you're correct. He does discipline the church, but yes. He digs them up. Yeah, so the Lord says, not in verse 2, because where he's digging there, he's digging to help them plant. But when we get to verse 5, and you know how this works out in the life of Israel and the northern tribes, I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. So Israel had a shield around it. It was protected by Almighty God. And God says, I'm going to bring you into judgment. I'm going to remove that hedge. I'm going to let the Assyrians come in and wipe you out. By the way, it's important to realize that as long as God is dwelling with his people are invincible. It doesn't matter how big the armies are. This is why in Ezekiel, before the Babylonians come in and sack Jerusalem, we have a vision given of God in his portable chariot leaving the Holy of Holies and traveling outside the land. God's trying to make clear, this isn't because the Babylonians have a bigger army than you do. Remember, if you go back to the Assyrians, that God once kills 185,000 Assyrians in a single night with one angel, right? The Assyrians are no match for God. But God is saying, this vineyard that doesn't bear fruit, I'm looking for righteousness and it's bringing up wickedness, I'm going to remove its hedge and it's going to be judged. Yes, Ben.
Do you think this happens in history in the church, like in North Africa or in Eastern Europe?
I'm sorry, I, I have a little difficulty hearing with the room today. I don't know why.
This happens in history.
Yes.
Of the church, like in North Africa or in Eastern Europe or Western Europe.
I am certain it happens. I am not certain I can tell you where and exactly it happens. We do know this took place in Israel, but remember, when you read the book of Revelation and you come to the letters that Jesus sends to the churches, he says, look, unless you repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to wipe you out from being a church. But I'd be really cautious about me being able to look at this group of people and saying, I don't mean to point at you. You're doing well. To point at this group of people over here and say, the reason why they're experiencing this judgment is because they're unfaithful and God has removed their hedge. I can't, you can't either, have that insight. But that God does do that is something we should draw from Scripture. And as I say, including in the New Testament, not just the Old Testament. It comes from Jesus giving letters to the church in the book of Revelation. The application, of course, should be to us, just as I said this morning, not what kind of listeners were the ancient Israelites, but what kind of listeners to the Word of God am I? And we should ask that about us as a church and about it as individuals. What kind of church are we? Are we a church that's trying to do what Jesus says by his grace, trusting him, worshiping him? Or have we become a social club that does things because we like them? You know, we'll design worship based on our preferences, not on his preferences, and those sorts of things. And those are the questions we ought to ask. Other questions about this passage from Isaiah? Coming after Isaiah, you don't need to look here. You can write it down if you want. Coming after Isaiah, Jeremiah echoes these words in a very short verse. Jeremiah 2:21. Yet I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? And I'm just saying, if you look throughout Scripture, you'll see a number of images like this, notably in the prophets, but this image of Israel as a vine is also there in the Pentateuch. Here is a passage I do want you to look at. This is Ezekiel chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. So go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 15 with me. It's actually an interesting thing when you think about the church, because it's very common for people to say the church should do X when X isn't in the Bible. So your unbelieving neighbors, they want the church to be a soup kitchen. Now let me say, there is nothing at all wrong with the people of God blessing their neighbors by providing them with food, right? That's not the point. But they want the church to be something other than it is. I actually think this imagery from Ezekiel helps us with this. Ezekiel writes, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Did people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it, and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and is charred? Can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. I think this passage really makes a single point about a vine. I know it mixes metaphors here and you got different types of vines. But set that aside for a moment. It makes really a single point. What is a vine good for? You do not build furniture out of grapevines. You do not make tools out of grapevines. The only good thing that comes out of a vine is grapes, fruit. It actually is an image that's helpful for us to try not to make the church do things that the church isn't designed to do, right, in this life. To make the church everything take over all aspects of society, run a truly Christian shopping mall. I have friends that want to do that, actually. Well, I had friends. I have not been in touch with them. You know, they want to have everything be Christianized so that they don't ever have to touch the world of unbelievers. We have a Christian gym. We go shopping in a Christian mall and a Christian supermarket. We go to church together. Woohoo! That would be great. By the way, I understand that impulse, right? Because the world's tough. But if God wanted you to simply not experience the hardships of the world, he would have killed you by now, right? He's left you here to be a witness and to love your neighbor in the midst of all its messiness. But the one thing the church is good for is producing spiritual fruit. If we think about it in a New Testament standpoint, God, it's true in the Old Testament too, but God has given his means of grace to the church, not just individual Christians, but to the church, so that you get the hearing, the preaching of the word of God, the celebration of the sacraments. Indeed, when we come together in our fellowship and we worship God together, we are more than we are when we worship God by ourselves, right? So that's where we're supposed to be producing good fruit as an institutional church. And then as the church, as we spread out into the world, we should be bearing fruit of righteousness, loving our neighbors, walking in accordance with the way God calls us to walk. And if we don't do that, what does the Lord do, Peter? He prunes us. That's exactly it. Or as in the case here, we should realize that pruning here is not a nice, gentle image. This is not Martha Stewart pruning vines. This is God cutting off the branches and throwing them into the fire. The only thing, according to Ezekiel, that vines are good for, if they're not producing fruit, is to be burned for fuel. That's a pretty direct and in some ways maybe a jarring image. It's the image God wants us to get. Well, now we're going to make Jack happy, and we're going to come to John. Oh, no, Jack, you have a question? Because I want to make you happy.
Well, my point, I guess, would be, based on what you just said about the Old Testament, is obviously Jesus is the faithful Israelite. He is the faithful Israelite.
Exactly.
That's what he says. I'm the one.
So that's the question I was going to first ask when I read John. Now you've already answered it. But thank you. It's good. It's good. Okay. But you're actually both, actually, is the image. So let's go ahead and read John 15. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. John 15, verses 1 to 7. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So, as Jack was telling us, this actually brings a very important connection to us with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the church is never referred to really, maybe some allusions, but as the branches, but as the vine. Israel's the vine. So what is Jesus saying when he says, I'm the vine, the true vine? Anyone other than Jack, what's Jesus saying here? Because Jack already gave you the answer. When he says, I'm the vine, and the people of God are all saying, we're used to this image. We know who's the vine. It's Israel. What's Jesus saying? Yeah, is it true Israel? I am Israel. That's actually an incredibly helpful truth to get. Because what you want to see is what God called Israel to be and Israel failed to do, Jesus comes and he truly is. And you'll get, this will help you with a whole bunch of verses in the New Testament that might have been head scratchers before. So for example, Matthew quotes Hosea saying, out of Egypt I have called my son, and he's referring to Jesus coming up out of Israel, coming up out of Egypt. And you're thinking, wait a second, isn't Israel, the first Israel that goes down into Egypt, isn't that who he's talking about? And you'll actually see that if you read Hosea and you trace the argument, it was already going that direction. This is not like a new thing that Matthew makes up, but it only works when you understand that Jesus is the true Israel. So many things that were applied to Israel in the Old Testament as things that Israel was supposed to do and routinely failed to do, Jesus came and actually is. They were called, planted, cared for in order to bear righteous fruit, to be a light to the nations. Right? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You realize when you read the Old Testament that Israel was called to be the light of the world. In fact, here's one of those interesting things. Who was supposed to be the priests in Israel? When God first calls them, who's supposed to be the priests? Levites. That's incorrect. But that is a great guess. The whole nation was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. What happens is that the base of... That's a good answer. It really is. At the base of Mount Sinai, while Moses is up there receiving the covenant document from the Lord, the people down below are worshiping around a golden calf. I mean, this is jarring. You talk about the vine not bearing fruit like it's supposed to. And so what actually happens is the Levites strap on their swords and they go through the camp and they kill their brothers because of this horrible sin. And God makes them priests to Israel. They were supposed to be priests to the nations. All of Israel is supposed to be priests to the nations, a light to the world, and they failed. So the Levites have to be the priests to the Israelites. It becomes more ingrown in that sense. When Jesus comes, he says, I'm not coming simply to be what Israel became. I have come to be what Israel was always supposed to be, a light to the world. Right? Right. Yes, so you got that direct connection there. Israel's the firstborn son. Jesus is the firstborn son, right? So you want to make that connection between Israel, the church, being the vine, and Jesus being the vine. That doesn't mean we get left out because we're the branches. But the branches have life because we are organically connected to the vine. This is why as you read through, particularly the letters of Paul, you'll hear this phrase over and over again, in Christ, in Christ. Because Jesus has come and identified himself with you so that you now are united with him by faith and by the Holy Spirit, and you've been grafted into the true vine, which is Israel, which is Jesus. That means, of course, you're not only connected to Jesus, you're connected to everyone else who's connected to Jesus, because the vine is one vine, right? So in Christ, you can't just do this on the horizontal basis, like the believers connect to each other. We're actually connected to each other in Jesus. We belong together, right? So you should care about what the rest of the plant's doing. God does. Now, here the image of pruning is a gentler image. There's actually two images here. One is that of the branches that bear fruit, and the pruning is cutting out those things that are keeping us from bearing fruit. You do that with a healthy plant. You're growing tomatoes. You don't just say, well, I shouldn't say this, maybe some of you do, but you probably don't just let the plant just grow however it wants to. You prune the plant as it's growing so that it will maximize bearing fruit rather than producing lots of branches that are out there doing nothing. And God says, I do that in your life. Well, I'm going to prune those branches that are bearing fruit so that you will bear more fruit. Now, let's be honest, sometimes pruning is a little painful. And we might say, Lord, you know, I think my plant's okay. But God actually has better purposes for you. He wants to prune you so that you will bear even more fruit in your lives. But there are other branches that aren't bearing any fruit at all. Those are broken off and cast into the fire. What does this tell us about individuals? Talk about the branches now. What does it tell us about individuals who do not bear fruit for the sake of the kingdom? Jack.
In John 15, it says, you've been disconnected from the vine.
Yes. What does that mean, though?
Well, it's a practical point in that pictured Jesus, you're going to get burned up in the fire, at least that, whatever, you know, let's not talk necessarily theologically about whether.
Talk theologically. I'm a theologian.
Does that mean the person isn't saved?
Yes, it means they're not saved. That's what it means. That's what I was going for here. A person who never bears any fruit is a non-Christian. There is no such thing as being truly united to Jesus Christ and never bearing any fruit. Jesus and the Holy Spirit will bear fruit through you, right? So a person, I can't see that from the outside. I'm not the one to judge this. God can judge. But it's just something for us to consider. You can't go through life going, I raised my hand at some conference 25 years ago and gave my life to Christ. I signed the policy of eternal fire insurance, and so I'm a believer. I'm saved, right? Because true believers, by God's grace, God is bearing fruit through us, through you. Now, don't get overly introspective here. You can really get yourself in trouble if you're rummaging around inside yourself. Remember, the Christian life is not primarily about looking inside yourself. It's about looking outside of yourself to who Jesus is and what he's done for you. But that is a helpful thing to remember. This person who bears no fruit is not being pruned. They're being broken off and thrown into the fire. Right? Where elsewhere we'll hear where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It also tells us something very important about your life. How do you bear fruit?
Abiding.
Abiding in Christ. As Martin Luther liked to say, what our Lord and Savior said, apart from me you can do nothing, by nothing he did not mean a little something. Apart from me you can do nothing that is good for the sake of the kingdom of God. Nothing is ultimately good. The good news is he doesn't call you to do that. So, your goal is not, let me go home and write down 10 things, 10 different ways I can bear more fruit in my life. I'm going to manage this one out. Your goal is, how do I love and trust Jesus more? And therefore, how do I reflect that in the way I love my neighbors and my brothers and sisters in Christ? You don't have to do anything complicated. As you love God and love your neighbor, God's going to bear fruit to your life, much fruit, fruit that will last. Does that make sense? Questions on John 15? If not, I could have some more questions for you. It's just how this works. Do you get the vine imagery? The church is a vine. We're organically connected. We're intended to bear fruit, right? God loves the church. He cultivates the church. He digs the soil so that we're going to be productive. But we remember that he did that for people that actually turn against him. So one of the things I would say for Jack about these people, the branches that are broken off, is you can think of them as people that were church members, right? Not people out in the world, people that were church members who are broken off because of their unbelief. They never actually belonged to Christ. And that's part of the sad reality of the church throughout the ages is people come into the church for all sorts of reasons, social reasons, find a wife, you know. That's really true. Okay, you know I'm prone to wander here. I really wonder about this. I'm not making this up. I wonder how many people we're going to find out when we get to the new heavens and the new earth that God saved, who came to the church for reasons other than Jesus, right? This 19-year-old guy comes to church because he wants to meet girls, and he hears the gospel, and God saves him. And you can expand that. I think there's a lot. But I may be wrong. It's okay to laugh at your pastor. Just don't laugh at Ryan. Laugh at your older pastor. Anything else before we close? The church is vine. Yes, Jack.
Just for clarification. So John 15 says, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes.
Yes.
So I think part of people sometimes is, if you're being pruned, you're not a branch that doesn't bear fruit. In other words,
that's right.
But it's a method that vine dressers use to cause the branch to produce more fruit.
Yes.
We're talking about the tomatoes.
Yeah, so you should not say, does God not love me because my life is hard? No, that very well may be the sign that God does love you, and he's pruning your life and causing you to bear more fruit. A couple of us were talking before during the break. One of the ways that we actually come to know, as I said, you know, you can't look in other people's hearts. One of the ways we come to know in our own lives and have a greater assurance with other people, we never get a full assurance with other people, that they are in fact truly belonging to Jesus Christ, is they grow in Christ-likeness as they live over time, often through challenges and suffering. It's precisely going through this pruning experience so that you look more like Jesus, Jack, that should help give you confidence, yeah, I do belong to God. Yeah. Ray.
Is it also in the way of like smoothing out some of the rough edges in our lives?
We're praying for Ellen that the Lord would smooth out more of your rough edges, just to be honest. But yeah, no, that's totally true. That's a good way of seeing it. These challenges God puts in our lives are like sandpaper that are smoothing us out. But please remember, don't turn that entirely into me. Like the goal is that I am better looking as a Christian. The goal is that you're bearing fruit for other people to bless them so that you bring glory to God, right? So we can turn the Christian life into a self-help project in the way that we say the goal is when I die, I am going to be the model Christian. And that wouldn't be bad if God does that with you, Ray. You have to live a long time, but that wouldn't be bad, but that's not the goal. The goal is you're looking at Jesus, you're trusting him, you're loving your neighbor, and then you don't really pay a lot of attention to that. It just happens. John.
You just touched on it there too, but like the other side of the fruit is the wine. And in the Old Testament, Minor Prophets, a lot of times the wine is taken away. Mm-hmm. And we look at wine as special grace and common grace. When Israel is no longer walking in the way and is not producing fruit.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So you think, of course, we're taking away of wine. What we're doing is we're taking away the grapes, taking away the harvest. It is often a sign of judgment. It does remind me of one last thing I want to leave you with so you don't get too confused over this. Please remember that when biblical authors, and actually any author does this, they will use similar images sometimes in different ways. So what does wine represent?
Grace.
Grace! But it could also be the winepress of the wrath of God. Right? So the thing is that the same image can be used in very different ways. And so you got to be careful here. The way people often get in trouble with this is they'll do things like, it represents the Holy Spirit or something. And then you read the Holy Spirit into everything, when in fact, it may refer to the Holy Spirit in one passage and not somewhere else. Right? So you got to take every passage and read it in its own context. This is not a plug-and-play thing where if you see Isaiah use an image in one way, that means Paul must use the image in exactly the same way, right? So you got to be a little bit careful with that. And that's true even with the pruning imagery. The pruning in the gospel according to John is good. It's for believers. But some of that imagery in the Old Testament is actually judgment. So you got to read your Bible carefully just like you'd read anything else. I'm sorry, I've got to hold you one more minute. In an effort to help clarify something, I may have confused you more. That happens. We were talking about wine, and I jumped over to talking about the Holy Spirit. What I was thinking of is not the Holy Spirit in wine, but the Holy Spirit is oil. Right? So oil can be a symbol of being anointed with the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And so, for example, you'll come to the parable of the 10 virgins, and some of them have their lamps run out of oil, and many people will go, that's the Holy Spirit. Which is a little problematic if you think about running out of the Holy Spirit. And what I just want to encourage you is, read each passage carefully. You can't just take an image and go, it always means this. That's not how language works. Thank you. Ben, would you close us in prayer?